Started our study in the book of Acts. We looked at the authors, both the divine and the human, penman, the Holy Spirit, and Luke the physician. We also looked at the atmosphere in which it was written, what made the timing of this writing so perfect for it to just spread like wildfire. And every time I read the book of Acts, I'm always amazed. This story of God's institution called the church, and really I would call it God's organism called the church, just watching it successfully grow and begin to mature. I mean, really, this book is about a group of, not even a big group, just a small group of uneducated and uncultured blue-collar workers with a scarcity of resources. They didn't have the money. They didn't have the clout that other religions might have had in their day. There weren't any colleges or series. They didn't have radio or live streaming. I mean, there was just a lack of resources, and yet they did so much with so little. They didn't have the buildings, the classrooms, the web pages, none of that. They're just a little group of men who went out and started telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine we are where we are because of those 12 men. That little band went against great obstacles. We talked last week about the imperial Roman might that they had, the sophistication and the intellect of the Greeks, and how that language was spread out through the entirety of the world, the known world at that time. Think about the religious oppression of that day. And we touched on that last week with Diana in Ephesus and just the Greek mythology there in Lycra. And so all of that, and they still turned the world inside out and upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. One preacher said, they did so much with so little, and we do so little with so much. So this study, I hope, is going to take us back to that first century, that first church, when it's springing up, and discover what they did and how they did it. That's a worthwhile study. That's going to be profitable for us. Don't you want to turn your world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Napoleon Bonaparte once said this, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have all founded empires. But upon what did we rest the creations of our genius? He said, upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. What a thought from a lost man who understands leadership. First thing I want you to see this morning in Acts chapter 1 is the audience. We looked at the authors. We looked at the atmosphere. I want to see the audience. Look at verse 1. It says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. This Theophilus was a literal man who lived in the past. Now, it's important to remember that Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. It's referred to here as the former treaties. And we know that Theophilus was the original recipient of the Gospel of Luke. He was probably a politician with great power. And Luke 1:3, he's referred to as most excellent. Now, that's not talking about his character. That's talking about his position. And it's talking about his rank. He was probably a well-known man in his area at that time. But let me tell you something. Theophilus is a very interesting name. It was well documented from as early as the 3rd century BC. It was a common Greek name. And when you translate it over into English, it can mean lover of God or loved of God. I think it's interesting that while the book was written to a very specific person in that day, a letter that was, or a historical account of the birth of the church, it's really written to every person that has a love for God. Every one of us can learn something from this book. Every one of us can apply truths from this book. Now, let me be careful to say, we're not going to go digging for doctrine. out of this book. This is a book of transition, but it's exciting to see what God has done here. And I'm not saying that there's no doctrine to be found here. We'll see some, but at the same time, we want to be very careful about how we are studying this book. It's written to everyone that wants to understand how a few men made an eternal impact on the world around them. So the audience was not just Theophilus, the most excellent, this well-known person, is for every one of us. And so as we study through the book of Acts, don't relegate it to a story of history or just an interesting historical account of how these men did something. No, listen, this book is for you and it's for me. And we're going to grow, we're going to learn, we're going to see God doing some amazing things, and I believe it will increase your faith before we're done with this story, if you let it. What's the first thing that Luke talks about? Not only does he direct it to someone, he starts his doctrine right off. Look at verse 1. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach unto the day in which he was taken up." We call that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts with the audience and he moves into the ascension. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pivotal event in Christianity. And here Luke is really starting this message with this idea that Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is alive. And not only is he alive, he's gone back up to heaven. He is bringing here the end of Luke back to his to the mind of his hearer, and is reminding us as well that Jesus said he had to go away, right? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. What's the big deal about the ascension? I mean, if you are going to start a letter and you're going to explain how Maranatha Baptist Church started and you were to go all the way back to the first century, I'm not sure you or I would choose the ascension to start the letter with, like he is here. So what's the significance of that? Well, there may have been some that were there when Jesus went up to the clouds, and he's bringing that time back to their memory. It might be this, the fact to remind them of who Jesus is, that he wasn't just a man, that he's died again and in some grave. What does the ascension teach us? I think there's a couple of truths here that we can grab a hold of just very quickly, as we think about why Luke would really put this ascension as one of the first things in this document that he has put together. The ascension marks the accomplishment of his earthly ministry. The ascension shows that he was done. And having accomplished his mission here on earth, then, the redemption of mankind, his death, his burial, his resurrection, then he returns up to heaven. What did he say when he was on the cross? "It is finished." Let me tell you, his ascension puts a giant exclamation point at the end of that phrase. Not only does it talk of his accomplishment, it's an affirmation of his deity. The ascension affirms or gives us the not just approval, we're going to talk about that in a second, but it demonstrates that he is God. The ascension shows his divinity. By ascending to heaven, he demonstrates his authority over sin and death and hell and the physical world, that he has the authority. Not only that, if any sin were to enter into heaven, you know, it could not be heaven anymore. And so as he ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, it shows his divine perfection. Not only is it the accomplishment of his earthly ministry and the affirmation of his divinity, I'll tell you this, I believe it tells us of the assurance of his return. Before he went up, he promised that he's going to come back, didn't he? This promise should give believers, those that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope that one day we will see him again, coming through the clouds. And we ought to be expecting it. We ought to be living in such a way that it's not a surprise. We're not caught off guard. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. Now, I'll just tell you, I have a hard time believing it's going to be 100 years from now. I believe it's imminent. I believe it's soon. And we ought to live that way. But his ascension reminds us that he is coming again. Not only that, not only the accomplishment of his earthly ministry and the affirmation of his deity, the assurance of his return, but it convinces us of the promise of the abiding of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said that he had to go away in order for the Comforter to come. That was what he said. And so as he leaves, he wasn't leaving them alone. The Holy Spirit would come. We're not to chapter 2 yet, but he is on his way in that sense. But it's the promise of that abiding Holy Spirit. And so the ascension in that sense paved the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and would be ultimately their ability to abide in the Holy Spirit. Our theme this year is to abide. And I can't preach on the victorious Christian life without being forced to think about our need to abide in him. Our abiding is not just with when there's trials, when there's difficulties. Those are good things to be, it's good to be abiding when those things do come up. But for every day, we should be living in a sense that is abiding. Not only that, but his ascension reminds us of his appeal for the believer. It signifies Jesus' role as the mediator between God and humanity. Isn't that what 1 Timothy tells us? That there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so now we have an advocate with the Father, and he is interceding on our behalf. And when we are slandered by old Slewfoot, and it says, look at what this one has done, and look what that one has done, we have Jesus saying they're covered. They're under the blood. Praise the Lord for that. The ascension is not a small thing, and Luke makes sure to pull it out at the very beginning to remind us of the importance of this doctrine. Don't minimize the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he just was tired of being on earth. That set in motion several things that would be so impactful and important here in the book of Acts. We see the audience. Ultimately, the audience is you and me, every believer. Everyone that loves God ought to have a desire to know more about how his church started. We see the ascension, the importance of that doctrine. I want to see the authority found here in the Lord Jesus Christ for just a moment. In verse 1 it says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So, not only is he reminding them of the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, in reminding him of the ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ going up, he reminds us really of that command that was given at the end of at the end of Matthew, when he talks about in verse 18, he says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so when we see this, it's amazing to me that while Luke was just, first of all, in the Gospel of Luke, teaching all that Jesus had done and the things that he had taught, the book of Acts is really about the things that Jesus is continuing to do, the things that Jesus is continuing to teach. But it's different now than when he was here physically. Before, he was going around place to place. How does Jesus work today? Well, it says right here in verse 2, after that, he through the Holy Ghost given commandments. And so, as the Holy Spirit works, it's under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we study something like Colossians, the hope of glory, Christ in me, to me, that is a synonym for the Holy Spirit, because whether it's Christ or whether it's the Holy Spirit, it is still the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority that is directing us. And so I would say that Jesus is still active in his church today. Not just in the day of Acts, but he should be in your life and in my life every day. And time and again, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is at work. But don't ever forget who is behind the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that they're the same, all right? I'm not a dualist. There are some that believe that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are just one. It's just His Spirit. There are some that teach modalism, which is just He's only one of those at a time. No, listen, we have a God that is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, we would call it. But I do understand that they have different roles. And in this instance, I believe that we're being taught that Jesus is still working in the world today through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's role is critical for us to understand. You know, early in my Christian life, I wanted to do as much as I could for God. I just wanted to be busy and doing something. But I came to understand that God doesn't want me to do anything for Him. As a matter of fact, there isn't anything I can do for God. Sounds confusing, doesn't it? I mean, you start out saying, hey, I thought we were supposed to serve. And I'm being a little technical. I hope you understand that. But listen, you've heard it said behind this pulpit before. I want to say it again. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It's totally impossible. There's not anyone here who can live the Christian life. Now, anybody up on this platform? And nobody sitting in the auditorium. We can't do it. Not one person, man or woman, adult or child, can live the Christian life. You see, there's only one person who ever did live the Christian life. And you know what his name was? Jesus. Jesus. There's only one person that can live the Christian life today. And his name is Jesus. And I just want to say, if the Christian life is going to be lived out in your life, it's going to have to be Him that's living it through you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the only one that can live the perfect Christian life. Now, let me go back and say, does that mean that we don't have to do anything? No. What I am saying then is that as we want to serve the Lord, it is Christ that is serving through us. That doesn't mean we say, well, I can't do anything, so I won't do anything. No, no, no. We have to get our enablement from the Lord in order to serve Him the way that He wants us to. We talk about knowing that we're not saved by our own works, and we know that salvation is a miraculous thing, right? I mean, that God thought that thing up, and that is His plan, and none of us would have come up with that plan, I promise you. If you think, what kind of plan would I have come up for salvation, you look at any other religion in the world, and that's what you would have come up with. But not salvation by grace. That is God's plan. And so we know that the new birth is a miraculous thing. That's just something that is straight out of heaven. We know that our Christian life will commence or end with a miracle. You know what that is? The translation of our body. We're going to be made like He is. That's going to be a wonderful thing. This old tent, this tabernacle that we have, is going to be left behind. And whether that's at the time of our last breath or the time of the trumpet, we're all going to go through a change. That's a wonderful thing. That's a miraculous thing. That is something that you can't help with at all. You couldn't help with your salvation. You can't help with your translation. But why then do we think we have to help with our sanctification? That thing right there in the middle. Not only does it start with a miracle and end with a miracle, it continues with a miraculous event. As I was studying this week, I came across a story about a preacher in Kentucky who used to keep on his desk this old leather glove. I don't know if it was a golf glove or a work glove. Thought about bringing one in. I don't have a golf glove, though. And each Sunday before he'd go to preach, he would slip that glove on and he would just flex it a couple of times. He'd just sit there for a moment, take it off, put it down, and he'd go out and preach. Someone finally asked him, "Why do you do that? Why do you put that glove on every week and just looks like you're flexing your hand or making a fist, and you take it off and you put it down?" The preacher said this, "To remind myself of this vital lesson, that the glove is absolutely impotent. It is powerless. It has no power outside of my hand being in the glove." And then he says this. He said, "Oh God, as my hand has empowered this glove, I want you, Lord Jesus, to empower my life. And I want you, Lord, to enter into me and inhabit my humanity and live your life through me." That glove had no ability to do anything while it was sitting on the desk. But when that preacher put it on, there's a lot of work that could get done. And I'll tell you, if we try to serve the Lord in our own strength, we're not going to get anything accomplished of worthwhile that has eternal value. But when we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us, when it is Him doing the work, when it is Him that is empowering us, then we'll be able to do amazing things, miraculous things. You might be tempted this morning to say, "Well, I could never do what the apostles did." And if you say that, you're on the right path. You're right, you cannot. I cannot. But we serve the same God that did. Somebody once coined these words, "Lord, I can't. You never said that I could, but you can, and you always said that you would." I like that. The Lord is there. He is willing to work through us as we yield ourselves to Him. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." You know what God needs from you? Let me rephrase that. He doesn't need anything. Do you know what God wants from you? It's not your ability. It's your availability. What are you willing to do for Him? Bringing the world to Christ is really not our direct responsibility. But I do believe it's our responsibility to allow His ability to work through us to reach the world. You say, "Well, what's the difference? As long as the world's getting reached, if I'm doing it, if God's doing it," because we'll never do it in our own power. We'll never do it in our own strength. If we're left to ourselves, we're not going to hand out a tract. And if we do, it's not going to be by the Holy Spirit's power and working. It's going to be grudging, or it's going to be duty. And so our responsibility is simply allowing God to wear us like a glove. I just want you to notice what the beloved doctor is telling us. He's saying, "Listen, I wrote the Gospel of Luke. And that's what Jesus began to do. Now I'm writing the book of Acts, and this is what Jesus is continuing to do." I just hope that this morning you can get a glimpse of how the Lord can use you as you surrender yourself to His authority, His will in your life. What a difference it'll make in our church and in your life. He gives us the audience. He talks about the ascension. He reminds us of the Lord's authority. But then he goes and begins to talk about the authentication of the resurrection. Look at verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, if you will. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I've been here almost 10 years. How many messages on numerology have you heard? You say, "What is numerology?" I say, "Exactly." Okay? And so I was out at a restaurant with my wife when we were young Christians, and we had a guy sit there and talk to us for an hour and a half about all the numbers in the Bible. And let me tell you what that did for me. It got me a free lunch. Somebody else heard it and paid for our lunch. I think they felt sorry for my wife and I. I don't know. But we got a free lunch that day. And that's the last I really sat down and talked about numerology. Numerology is just looking at numbers in the Bible and giving them a meaning. Now, it is clear that there are some numbers that have meaning. So I'm not discounting completely. You have the number of seven of completion, and then you start getting foggy after that. But I do believe the number 40 is often a day or a number of testing as you look at your Bible. And then when you want to talk about the number of man and the number of this and the number of that, I just want to be careful about putting too much emphasis on that. I mean, some people will start looking at verses and start arranging the verses according to numerology. And I think, you know, of all the things that are inspired in this book, chapters and verses are not one of them, okay? And so, but when we look at that, I do realize that oftentimes God has used that number 40 as a time of testing or even teaching, and whether that's Moses' life broken up into three different 40s or the 40 days of Noah. But all these different things that when I look and I think about somebody that's going to turn the world upside down, what do they need more than anything? They need the Lord Jesus. And Jesus spent 40 days with them. Now, we're going to talk about infallible proofs in just a second, but I want you to think about that. Wherever he went, they went. They were with their Savior for 40 days, and then they went out. Well, we'll see that he gives them the Holy Spirit, but this time, whether it was a time of teaching or a time of comforting or a time of trial for them as they're waiting to see if they're going to be next, I don't know, but I'm just saying it was so important for them to have that time with the Lord after he rose again from the dead. If you could spend 40 days with the Lord, would you do it? What if you could just spend 1 hour a day with him? Would you do it? I guess my question is, are you doing it? We have that same opportunity. Now, we don't get to look him in the face in that sense, but we can certainly hear what he has to tell us. We have the opportunity to talk to him. We need, as Christians, that time with our resurrected Lord. Do you take that time? Do you see the need for that time in your life? You say, oh, listen, preachers are always talking about a quiet time or devotions or reading your Bible. Why is that? Because until you see your need for it, you're never going to get any power from it. You're not ever going to... If you don't see a need and it's just a drudgery, I just want you to imagine the difference between swimming in a swimming pool and thinking you have everything under control and being underwater about 30 feet and out of air. In one instance, you are desperate for oxygen, and the other, you're just fine for now. And you don't really need that oxygen, not like you do when you're 30 feet down. I'm just saying, Christian, what priority do you put on that quiet time with the Lord? Is it, well, I've got everything covered. I'm just swimming at the shallow end of the pool. No, the truth of the matter is, we need to be like that diver down, out of oxygen, straining to get to the top so they can take a breath. Listen, every day we ought to be taking another fresh breath in our Christian walk with the Lord. Spend time with him every single day. See your need for it. And when you do, it'll be a different result, I believe. Then he says, he gave them many infallible proofs. Now, I'm not a math guy. I know some of you are. So discount anything that I say is wrong and just try to get some truth from what I'm about to say, all right? But according to some accounts, Pythagoras was walking past a blacksmith's shop one day when he heard the sound of hammers that were striking an anvil. He noticed that the sounds produced by different anvils were the same or harmonious when the anvils had certain mathematical dimensions or ratios. And supposedly, this observation led him to investigate the relationship between the sides of right-angled triangles. And so, according to this story that I read, Pythagoras discovered that in any right triangle, the square of the length of the hypotenuse, don't ask me about that, all right, the side opposite of the right angle, if you don't know about that, that's okay as well. But it's equal to the sum of the squares of the lengths of the other two sides. Now, this relationship is now known as the Pythagorean theorem. And I think most of you would recognize how it's expressed, a squared plus b squared equals what? C squared, right? We call it Pythagorean's theorem. And it's one of the most fundamental and widely used principles in mathematics today. In the world of math, they call it an infallible proof. What is that? It can't be disproven. It is true every single time. And nothing can be done to change the truth. Now, when we were in West Virginia, we had an engineer that had kids in the youth group. And he loved to say, the only thing perfect next to God is mathematics. Because it's always the same. It never changes. That was before Common Core came along, all right? But when we see that idea of infallible proofs, it cannot be disproven. It is true. Nothing can ever change that truth. That's how assuredly, and the doctor is reminding us in his way, even scientifically, it cannot be disproven that the Lord Jesus Christ came back to earth. You know what I find amazing in this, and to think about this, the apostles were having a really hard time coming to grips with this. And here they were spending time with the Lord. But the enemy of the Lord, they didn't have any hard time believing Jesus and take him at his word, did he? I mean, they set the watch. They sealed the tomb. They were prepared for him to do what he said he would do. The disciples took some convincing, even after it happened. I mean, his resurrection was a reminder that he was victorious over sin, death, and hell, just like in his ascension. But before we ever get to the ascension, he has to raise again from the dead. Now listen, we cannot regulate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to one day a year. We need to be reminded on a regular basis that he is alive. He lives. Amen. I serve a risen Savior, we sing. Hallelujah. Not only does his resurrection and these infallible proofs show his victory over death, it shows that his sacrifice was enough to satisfy the wrath of God. God's wrath was satisfied by what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. Listen, if he would have not been risen from the dead, we would have said, listen, we are all men vain, right? We would be in our own misery because we would have no hope. Not only that, but it was the fulfillment of prophecy. How many prophecies on just the resurrection? I don't have a list in front of me, but there's many. Let me just give you one. Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Guaranteed to come back to life before decay set in to his body. That's a guarantee. Written hundreds of years before Jesus of Nazareth was ever born. I believe it's a confirmation of Jesus' identity as well. He is God the Son. Romans 1:4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, listen, by the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot to be said there, but I just want you to know that resurrection confirms that Jesus Christ is God. Not a God, he is the God. And like the ascension, the authentication of his resurrection gives new life and hope to all who believe. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith or your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know the very fact that God raised him from the dead is enough for you to believe that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. And when you put your dependence, your faith in what Jesus Christ has done to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life, it is well placed because even during Jesus' life, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So as we look at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we are reminded of the audience. Every one of us can take to heart the rest of the book, or the book of Acts, and learn and grow from it. We can look at the ascension and realize that that is important. Not just to be relegated to the outskirts of our theology, but it ought to hold a center place because it tells us who God is. We are reminded of the authority that Jesus has. Does he have the authority in your life? You say, "Well, I'll give him some authority." No, he says all power. That is the same idea of all authority is given unto me. It should be every aspect of our lives. In the authentication of the resurrection, we serve a risen Savior. We can have victory over sin. We can walk in the newness of life because